of Christian worship is that we are able, in Christ's name, to engage in a conversation with our Creator and with our Redeemer. That there are moments when God speaks to us, and there are moments when we speak to Him. And so even to this point, we have heard God call us to worship. We have heard the comfort that would motivate us to prayer. And even now we turn again to His Word as it addresses our hearts and our lives as we are followers of Jesus Christ. So it, of course, has been many weeks now since we have studied Matthew's Gospel together, first during the duration of my sabbatical in March. And then these last couple of Sundays as we have celebrated Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. But here this morning, we do return to our study of Matthew's Gospel, and in particular, Matthew chapter 19. And this morning, I'll be reading together and we'll be studying the first 12 verses of Matthew 19. After I have read these verses, we will pray together a prayer for illumination, as we ask God to bless us with understanding of His Word today. And so this is God's Word. Please give your attention to the Word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, He went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. And Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to Him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery.' The disciples said to Him, 'If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But He said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it.'" And so let's pray together, asking God's blessing upon our time of study of His Word. You are blessed, O Lord, our great God, in whom we find our highest joy, our greatest delight, and all that is beautiful and good. Pour out again your Holy Spirit, that heavenly dove, the breath of life, the fountain of understanding, the source of wisdom, the flame of holiness, so that as we hear your word, it may not be forgotten, but glow within us, giving light to our every thought and burning away all that is unworthy in our every act. Through Jesus Christ, our gracious Savior and loving Lord. Amen. And so as we turn to Matthew chapter 19, we are getting closer and closer to Matthew's record of Jesus' last journey to Jerusalem, And those momentous, indeed, those great redemptive events when Jesus would be betrayed, when he would be arrested and tried, when he would be crucified, when he would die, and when he would be buried, and when he would rise 3 days later from the tomb and appear to his disciples and eventually return to the Father's right hand. We are getting nearer and nearer to those great redemptive events. And yet before we come to Christ's final journey to Jerusalem, we find here in Matthew chapter 19, largely in response to some groups of people who approach Jesus, and in one case, an individual who draws near to Jesus, where Jesus has occasion to teach us about some things that at first glance seem to be very everyday and commonplace, things that are very much a part of everyday life. And so Jesus will talk to us and teach us about marriage, and he'll teach us about children, and he'll teach us about the use of our money. And this is a wonderful thing because it reminds us that even as we draw nearer to those great redemptive events, that the shadow of the cross falls on every part of life. That is to say, it informs every part of life. And the glorious light and hope of the empty tomb also inform and illumine every part of life. The truth and grace of Christ's kingdom transform every part of life for his followers. And this is such an exciting thing, I think, if we stop and consider it, to realize that no part of life is too insignificant for Christ's grace to be part of it. That there are no empty moments, that there are no throwaway sections of who we are where Jesus doesn't care and Jesus doesn't provide. Every moment for the follower of Christ just absolutely thrives and throbs with significance and importance, both now and into eternity. And yet at the same time, thinking about these everyday matters of marriage and children and work and money, we do find that those things come with challenges. And in coming weeks, we'll see that each of the things that are talked about here in Matthew 19 come with a certain measure of disagreement or conflict. And even here, we of course find that Jesus is teaching about marriage and divorce because of this question that has been posed to him by the Pharisees in verse 3. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And truly, they are tempting Jesus. They are testing him. They are trying to drag him into a controversy of the day, hoping that by his response, he will divide those who have looked positively upon him. But it comes in the midst of conflict. And of course, later on, after Jesus teaches us, as we'll see, about the permanency of marriage, the disciples show that this is not an easy pill for them to swallow either, because they say, Lord, if this is the case, then it is better for a man not to marry than in that sense to be bound to one woman throughout life. And so we find here that some of these things are not easy for us to receive. But notice what Jesus says there in verse 11, only those to whom it is given. We need heavenly grace to be able to hear God's word, to hear Christ's instruction, to receive it, to take hold of it, and to submit to it as we seek to live for his glory in the world. And that's what we're here today to do, to be given grace from heaven, to be able to live in a way that pleases God and strengthens and builds up those around us. Now, before we go any further, it is important to realize one additional thing before talking here about Christ's truths about marriage. And that is that Jesus here does not make marriage the ultimate thing. You heard, didn't you, about what Jesus says, and it's a confusing verse, perhaps at first glance, in verse 12. There are eunuchs who've been so from birth. There are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by men. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus talking about at least certain instances of singleness. And here Jesus, in talking about eunuchs in particular, perhaps evokes for us teaching found in Isaiah chapter 56, where God says to the eunuchs of that day, those who might complain that they are a dry tree, that they have no hope of leaving a name and a legacy because they're unable to bear children. And God says to the eunuchs who keep his Sabbaths, that he will give them something greater than children. He will give them an everlasting name, because as they seek after him, they will receive that which is truly ultimate. Only God is ultimate. Only God is absolute. Jesus came, and he didn't come preaching marriage. He came preaching the kingdom of heaven. And it's not my task to preach marriage this morning, but rather the gospel and how the gospel touches all things, including marriage. And so what we find here is Jesus reminding us marriage is not ultimate. Marriage is not what makes us whole. God is ultimate. Having him, we have the one we truly need. And having him, we are whole. Well, what are the foundations of marriage? In according with God's institution that Jesus brings to our attention here in these verses. The first thing we find is that this institution is an unchanging provision. Verse 4, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" That this is an unchanging provision. That the things that we talk about from God's word pertaining to marriage and family, these things have deep roots. Indeed, they have ancient roots. That our task today is not to take the temperature of our present culture. It is not to determine what marriage looks like based upon the polling data, but rather this unchanging provision that God has made from the beginning, from that time when God made Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden and instituted marriage as a provision and as a blessing for them. That fills me with great hope this morning. Again, to realize that our task is not to try to determine what is popular at this present moment, but rather to understand those things that abide throughout every generation. Everything always seems to be changing today. But as in all things for the Christian, we look to those ancient paths, the faith delivered once for all to the saints, those unchanging standards that God has delivered to us in his word. What a blessing it is to know that we are standing on something fixed and firm today. Well, this unchanging provision is a provision that is secondly found in God's word. It is found in God's word. Now, notice what Jesus says in responding to the Pharisees here in verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read?" And what a stunningly brilliant answer this is that Jesus gives. Because the Pharisees, of course, would have read the opening chapters of God's word many, many times. And many of them probably had memorized vast portions of the Old Testament, certainly those opening chapters. But what Jesus is pointing out is that reading God's word and receiving God's word, submitting to it, grappling with it, they are not the same things. And so Jesus is pointing out to them that this unchanging provision is found for us in God's word. And Jesus does something here that, again, is perhaps subtle at first glance, but helps us to understand why God's word serves as an authoritative foundation for our understanding of marriage. For Jesus says here in verse 5 that the God who created them from the beginning, male and female, said, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother." And if you were to go back to the opening chapters of Genesis, you would find that that particular statement is actually one that by all accounts was written by Moses, who compiled the first five books of the Bible. But here Jesus is showing to us what inspiration truly means. It means that even though God employed Moses as the human author, ultimately what Moses was saying, God was saying. And so it bears the weight not of human opinion. It is not a matter of human speculation or human decision making, but rather it bears the weight of the authority of God himself. As R.C. Sproul used to like to say, God says it, that settles it. And when we think about marriage, and as we'll look at some more dimensions of it here in a few moments, we realize that while we might make different sorts of arguments for so-called traditional marriage, at the end of the day, for those who are followers of Jesus, it is our trust that because God has said it, that settles it. And if God has said it, then it is not for anyone to disagree with him. And it doesn't matter whether politicians, it doesn't matter whether social scientists, it doesn't say whether even the church in its decision making would say something. If it contradicts the word of God, God has said it, that settles it. An unchanging provision found in God's word for two people, for two people to come together. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 5, that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. There are, of course, those moments when in God's word we find that even some of the prominent heroes of Scripture may have had more than one wife, or had multiple wives and concubines who had an official standing within their families. But nonetheless, Jesus is reminding us that from the beginning, that was not the intention and design of God. And interestingly enough, in so many of those instances in the Old Testament, we find the tension that happens precisely because God's design for marriage is not followed even by some prominent people of faith in the Scriptures. This may not seem like such an important point to make in our day. Maybe if some of you have looked through cable channels of late, you realize, however, that there are shows such as Sister Wives that do document the reality of polygamy, even in our day, in our time. And again, polling data being what it is, there perhaps is a growing acceptance for such arrangements in marriage amongst those in our culture, which is not surprising. Because if people throw off the fact that this marriage is derived from God's word, then all sorts of arrangements perhaps would be deemed legitimate. But here we find the very clear teaching that God's design for marriage is for two to become one. And so we find in an unchanging provision found in God's word for two people, and next we find that those two people, one is to be male and one used to be female. Verse 4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Brothers and sisters, if all we had of the scripture pertaining to marriage were these verses, we would have every reason to be able to affirm that same-sex marriage defies God's design. Because here Jesus endorses and embraces to the highest degree these things that are already found in the opening chapters of Scripture. God made them male and female. The man leaves his father and mother and cleaves to his wife. The two, one of them is to be male and the other is to be female. The Bible here filled with the wonderful affirmation of the differentiation and complementarity of those who are brought together in marriage, that they are not marrying one another because of their sameness, but precisely because of the blessing of their otherness. That they are stronger together than they were apart. And that's not a matter of simply accentuating certain strengths while leaving certain deficiencies unaddressed, but rather making wholeness so that strength complements weakness and weakness is ministered to by strength. The The whole point of marriage is that someone who is other would be brought into that intimate relationship with a man or a woman. Now again, we find in this such pressure in our day to have a different standard. Maybe you remember in 2014 that our governor said publicly that those who believe in the right to life, those who are anti-gay, now parenthetically, I don't think anything that we would say this morning could rightly be qualified as anti-gay, but probably what he means by that is those who would stand opposed to same-sex marriage. Those who are right to life, those who are anti-gay, if that's who they are, they have no place in the state of New York, because that's not who New Yorkers are. Now, obviously, I'm so grateful that King Jesus wants us here, even though perhaps Governor Cuomo doesn't. But at the same time, this is a reminder to us of the sorts of pressures that we face in our culture today over defending these ancient truths, these unchanging provisions that God has made in his word for marriage. And as we think about these last couple of weeks that we have all experienced together, and whether you are completely in agreement with the kind of mandates that have been made by our politicians, or whether you view them as a bit onerous, nonetheless, we can all agree upon this. We have learned what the weight of government feels like. And so we need that grace that Jesus promises here to receive these things so that we can hold fast to these unchanging standards for the blessing of all who would truly grasp God's design for marriage. An unchanging provision found in God's word for two people, one male and one female, to move beyond previous family ties. Notice Jesus says here, again quoting from the book of Genesis, "A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And this understanding that Jesus is once again highlighting that even as marriage takes place, even as this new family is being formed, there is a movement away from the previous family ties. That even though moms and dads and kids will always be related to one another and will go throughout life finding blessing in one another, that nonetheless that relationship between children and parents will undergo great change, and there will be a very important separation that takes place. And Jesus is reminding us here that when that new family forms, when that new household is born, when that man and that woman come together and are joined together, that for them, that becomes the priority even over other family ties. The tie between husband and wife is a permanent one. It is not to undergo the same sort of change and transformation that legitimately takes place when children eventually grow and leave their parents' household. The priority to make that under God and under discipleship to Jesus the chief priority, and that's not selfishness, because as the marriage is made a priority, and as it is strong by the grace that is found in Jesus Christ, then rather than being selfish, it actually serves. It serves the children that perhaps are brought into that family. It serves the church. It serves the community. It serves the nations and the peoples and the cultures that indeed are blessed by the strong ties, the cleaving together of a man and his wife. And so we find here an unchanging provision found in God's word for two people, one male and one female, to move beyond previous family ties. And the last foundation point is this, that they move into a total sharing of all of life together. The two become one flesh. And Jesus says again in verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh." He says God has joined them together. Now, in this, physical intimacy is a sign and a token of that oneness. But it is not the sum total of the oneness that is being spoken of here. It is a oneness that includes every part of life, emotional, physical, spiritual. Two people brought together so that in some sense from that point forward, their lives are no longer distinguishable from one another, but interwoven, bound together, forever brought into a relationship in which they can be called one flesh. I saw the other day that Walmart, an executive from Walmart, was mentioning that being one of the few retailers still able to be open and be selling clothing, that they were noticing that they were selling a lot of tops, but not a lot of bottoms. And the theory that was being posed was this was because of the prevalence of online meetings. And so people were worried about what they look like from the top up, but not so much from the bottom, from the middle down. And so the idea is, you know, it doesn't matter what we look like as a whole, but simply part of who we are. That's not what marriage is. We don't get to simply show part of ourselves. We show the fullness of ourselves to one another so that by grace we might be knit together in this bond. And indeed, the harder the challenges, the greater the blessing to have the security of such loyal love, such giving and receiving, such offering and taking in this wonderful relationship of love. You know, last week at this time, we had wonderful spring weather, but that didn't last very long. And we had cold blow through and a lot of wind on Monday morning. And whereas we simply had some wind and some rain, there were other parts of the country that had really severe weather, tornadoes that blew through. And there was a sheriff's deputy in Walthall County, Mississippi, by the name of Robert Ainsworth. And I saw an online posting where his fellow deputies commended him because apparently a tornado blew through his community. And this man gave his life sheltering, protecting, shielding his wife Paula from the winds of that tornado. That is the kind of unity that Jesus is speaking of here, the two becoming one, a total sharing of all of life together. Well, if those are the foundations, what are the implications of these foundations? And just three to present to you here this morning. The first implication is that marriage, with few exceptions, is to be permanent. And Jesus mentions here in verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. We also find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the Apostle Paul talks about a dereliction, about an abandonment that cannot be remediated as being a valid reason for letting that spouse go. We might understand as well that in cases of very serious abuse, in cases of very malignant negligence, that the essence here of the defiance of the trust of the covenant bond and of the abandonment, if not physically, then in other ways, of that marriage unit, that such particular situations might also apply on a case-by-case basis. But notice here, Jesus is not dwelling on the exceptions. Because the question that had been posed to him was, is it lawful to divorce our wives for every reason, for all causes? And Jesus is contending against that mindset that in marriage you can come and go according to your good pleasure, according to what you want. It is a call here to realize marriage is to be permanent. And the story is often told of Hernan Cortez, the beginning of the 16th century, the Spanish conqueror, as he fell upon the shores of Mexico in order to make his army go forward and not to look over their shoulders, saying, you got to burn the boats. And it doesn't matter whether we think in terms of burning the boats, the point of no return, crossing the Rubicon, the die is cast, whatever kind of motto we want to embrace, the point that Jesus is making here is aside from these exceptions, marriage is to be permanent, and so we press forward. In the disappointments and daily sin, we press on. In the frustrations and hurts, we press on. In the boredom and complacency, we press on. In the neediness and in the weakness, we press on. In the heartache and in the tears, we press on. Rejoicing that in pressing on, we're not alone. And if God is able to raise his son from the dead, would we dare say that God is not able to raise up our marriages in ever-growing vibrancy and joy and life? If we trust him and press on, because marriage is permanent. Second implication, we must not oppose God's work in uniting husbands and wives. Jesus says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And he is warning us, isn't he? He's saying, if this is what God has intended, man may not separate, divide, tear down what God has brought about. And to do so is to contend not with simply an institution. It's not to contend with something that is established in our culture. It is to contend with the very God who's the maker of heaven and earth. And he's calling us to not oppose God's work in uniting husbands and wives. We think about the kind of opposition to this permanency in marriage that we find all around us. Riding into church on a daily basis, I hear the ads on the radio for one of our local law firms that give us the assurance that even though things are locked down, that if we need a divorce right now, we can still consult with one of the lawyers of the firm through electronic means. Get online and find lawyers that say just 3 easy steps to file a no-fault divorce in New York State. This is to stand opposed to God's permanency for marriage. But we think about that more personally as well. To ask God to give us grace to never participate in anything that would oppose his purposes for the permanency of marriage. Someone comes to you and wants to complain about his or her spouse. And it's the easiest thing in the world to kind of listen along, maybe even to fuel it a little bit, maybe to take sides, maybe to encourage that this individual would stand up for themselves. Are you offering godly advice? Are you helping or are you hurting? Are you an instrument of grace or are you throwing fuel on the fire? We don't want to stand opposed to God's purposes. And we must always ask ourselves in the way in which we interact with those who are not our spouses, are we doing so in a way that in nothing at all offers temptation, nothing at all would draw away their affections, their time, their interest from the one to whom they are united, and in any way settle any of those things upon ourselves? Well, the third implication then is that groundless divorce breaks God's clear commands and multiplies sin. Groundless divorce breaks God's clear commands and multiplies sin. Notice in verse 7, the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And Jesus says, it's not a command. He says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed you or permitted you to divorce your wives. And this reference to Deuteronomy 24, if you look at it carefully, is indeed a permission, if you will, an allowance that is made for a very specific set of circumstances related, it seems, to protecting a woman from becoming simply an economic pawn so as to prohibit her remarriage by her original husband. But it is there ultimately to protect her. Jesus is saying, no, you don't get it. And what he goes on then to say is, if you have a groundless divorce and then someone remarries because God views the permanency of those ties as binding, he says, what you've done is you've broken the 7th commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And so Jesus is showing the Pharisees that once again they are straining out a gnat while swallowing a camel. They are making much of little things and they are making too little of the great things, the clear things. The things that are evident from God's word. Jesus is exposing their hypocrisy. But Jesus is also tugging at our hearts. reminding us that if we follow him, and if by grace we have become children of a heavenly Father, that we don't want to do those things that displease him. We want to do those things that walk in his goodness, in his paths of righteousness, those things that would bring a smile to his Father's face. How do we know what those things are? We know those things from the commands that he has given. So Jesus is saying that by staying away from groundless divorce, we are staying away from adultery. Staying away from adultery, we are pleasing the God who has loved us through his Son. And you know, on the other hand, it is my privilege to be able to declare to you this morning that if these things are part of your personal past, even such that in that way you have broken the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, as in the breaking of all other commandments, the commission of all sorts of sins, Jesus is here to cleanse us, to take that sin away, and to make us whole again, accepted by God. There is grace, and indeed, even as sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Well, let me leave you then with just a number of applications for what it will mean from this time forward for you to make room in your heart for Christ's truth about marriage. And you do need to make room in your heart for Christ's truth about these things. Jesus says here in verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying. And in verse 12, he ends by saying, let the one who's able to receive it, receive it. And it's a really interesting term. It's not used often, this term, receive. It's used of a house, what Jesus enters into, and it's so filled up with people who want to see him that the house no longer has room. It has no more capacity to receive people. It's used to describe some big jars that held 20 or 30 gallons that were filled with water, that Jesus turned that water to wine. It speaks about capacity. Those jars had room to receive 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus is saying, receive. Make room today in your hearts. Don't have the hard hearts that were true of the people long ago, but have a heart that would delight to receive and to submit to God's truth about marriage. Don't fight these truths. Don't close your ears to these truths. Don't shut your hearts to them. And so I would call you then in closing this morning, in love of Christ, in honor to God, and in trust in the Savior. Number one, serve God always, whether married or single. Marriage is not ultimate. Serving the Lord is ultimate. Whatever your condition, whatever your state is today, serve the Lord with all your heart. Secondly, if you feel called to seek marriage, pursue marriage God's way, remembering that this union that is to take place is on every level, physical, emotional, but also spiritual. And such choices should be guided by the goal, which is to remain permanently married and to grow together in every level of your being. Pursue marriage, if God is calling you to it, his way. Thirdly, support marriages around you, personally, and as you're part of our church body. Support those marriages. Pray for those marriages. Encourage those marriages. Only offer counsel that would build those marriages up. Support the marriages that are around you. Fourthly, commit to make your marriage both enduring and enjoyable. To say this is to last for a lifetime. And as it lasts for a lifetime, it will be my goal to make it a source of blessing to the one God has brought to my life. And then lastly, this morning, experience the comfort of the gospel in knowing that if your marriage has fallen short, or even if a marriage in your past has fallen apart, that there is grace and power starting today to enable you to receive Christ's truth, to make room in your heart for Christ's truth about marriage. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word does address these matters of everyday life. And Lord, even as we have heard a lot this morning, really a series of lists that could all be expanded many times over, We pray, Lord, that you would take these things and weave them into our hearts and into our lives. Whether married or unmarried, we would understand your grace, your power, the working of your kingdom, that we would understand what a good and abiding provision you've made in marriage, and that to whatever extent you have called us, we would participate and promote marriage that would please you. Thank you, O God. Thank you so much for your word today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn today is Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Now, my brothers and sisters in Christ, receive the blessing of God's word. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.